Morning. We return to just a very short series here that we've been doing on elders and deacons. We're now in the fourth week of this series. We considered just deacons for 1 week, and that is largely because there's very little material actually in the New Testament on deacons, only two or three relevant passages. And then the last 2 weeks we've been considering the office of elder, where we have much more biblical material. This morning we come to the issue of a plurality of elders, which we aspire to, are actually aiming toward here at Emmanuel. And we'll seek to demonstrate that from the scriptures and also talk to some matters related to plurality. And then next week, we actually have a really special missions presentation. A brother, Jimmy Gann, from India, IMB missionary, profoundly fruitful IMB missionary, is going to be coming and presenting on his work in India. Urge you to come and be part of that time. We're contemplating a partnership with Jimmy, and our brother and sister Will and Olivia Ray have actually been on site with Jimmy, I think, three times. My wife Jenna has been over to India three times as well, knows Jimmy well, just a faithful servant of God. So he'll be here next week. We're going to give him the equip hour, and he'll share about the work there in India. And then the following week, sort of a PS on these elders and deacons classes, we're going to be talking about church polity in general, particularly looking at the role of members in the organization and business life of the church as well. So basically, what role do members play in the decisions that are made in the church and the direction of the church? Obviously, we've tried to emphasize that the elders are called to teach and to rule and to shepherd, but what role do the members have? And we'll be considering that together. So that would be the first Sunday in March that we'll be looking at that together. And so that's sort of the course from here. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into this material. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord God, you are great. You are good. You are mighty. You are all-knowing, all-seeing. You are faithful. You are true. We thank you that you are our God, and that we can come to you this morning ascribing to you worship and honor and praise, experiencing in you delight and pleasure. We pray this morning as we consider your word in this equip hour and then later on in the worship service that you would cause us to behold wonderful things in your word, to see wonderful things in your word. And as we see and as we learn and as we grow, may we draw closer in our walk with you and our knowledge of you. Help us now as we consider, again, this issue of pastors and elders and the church and what you have designed for those offices of elder and deacon. Please, Lord, bless us and teach us from your word. Help all those now who minister to the children in this Sunday school hour, that you would help them and encourage them to open up the gospel to these kids, to open up the Bible to these children, and may they be effective in seeking to show them the Lord Jesus Christ from all of Scripture. Help each of the children to be attentive and to learn and to grow and ultimately to trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. But help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the first class that we had on the subject of elders, and I'll just remind you, we understand the words elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, shepherd, to all be synonymous, connoting the same basic office. The first week, we considered the identity of the elders. Who are the elders, was the question we asked. And if you look on that definition I've posted on the top of each of our handouts so far, we observe that the elders are those men who are, first of all, called of God, qualified according to the Bible. Anyone know the two main passages that list the qualifications for elders? Anyone want to shout them out? 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, okay, the passages that state the qualifications for elders, and in 1 Timothy 3, we have the qualifications for deacons as well. So they need to be called of God, qualified according to the Bible, and recognized by the church. That's the idea. Who are the elders? Those three things must be true of them, that they're called of God, qualified, and recognized by the church. And then last week, we considered the function and work of elders, and that's the next part of the definition. They're called of God, qualified according to the Bible, and recognized by the church to do what? To teach, to rule, and to shepherd God's people as pastors and overseers. Those three main functions, and pretty much everything elders are called to do, can fall under those three main heading. They're to teach God's people, to minister the Word of God, and we observed in that, under that main head, that teaching can come to God's people through a variety of channels. We don't mean when we say that every elder is called to preach on a regular basis. Rather, there is some avenue, some way in which they're ministering the Word of God. That could be like through what I'm doing now in a classroom environment, could be in a small group, could be in a one-on-one setting. But elders are called to be able to teach. We do believe a large part of their job is to minister the Word of God. And so for any elders we would seek to call here at Emmanuel, we want to know that in some way they're ministering God's Word to God's people. Whether or not that's in preaching or teaching or some sort of smaller venue is not as important in terms of qualification. But then they're to rule. And we considered several places in the New Testament where that's stated that elders are to have some sort of ruling authority in the church. I emphasize that that's not absolute authority, that it is regulated by the Bible, by, of course, the ultimate rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and does involve the input of the congregation as well, and we'll consider that in greater depth. I guess it'll be 2 weeks from now, after Jimmy comes, when we talk about the role of members in the polity of the church. Lots of questions on elder rule, and we can take some more this morning if you want. Didn't really get to the topic of shepherding. That's probably the most obvious thing that pastors are called to do. In fact, the word pastor means shepherd. We're actually not going to go into that point today. I thought that we might, but I want to stay on schedule here and get to these issues of plurality. But a very important point nonetheless, that the role of elders is to care for the congregation, shepherd the congregation. I so appreciate it. I think it was in the interview time we had with Bill Hughes maybe a month ago or so, he emphasized the point that there is no office of preacher in the New Testament. There's only the office of pastor. And preaching may be one function of what a pastor does, but a pastor is supposed to be a shepherd, one who cares for the flock of God, who will give an account for those souls under their care. And so again, any men that we would seek to call here at Emmanuel, we hope that they are geared toward the needs of the congregation, to care for them, to meet their spiritual needs and other such needs, to shepherd their souls, as that's a large function of what elders do. And so this morning, now we're going to talk about a plurality of elders, but there were so many questions last week, I don't want to leave anything unanswered, so I'll just stop here and say, are there any questions from last time that you would like to ask here in the opening minutes of this class? Yes, Phil.
But what role do we have? You're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be humble and submissive. Yeah. We correspond with you. Psalms 133:1 says, how pleasant and good it is when brethren dwell together. So we have a concern with you. It's important to God for people to gossip. And that's so much disunity has happened in churches that some of us have been into when we talk behind your back.
Yeah, good point, Phil. I think that this works best, right, when the elders are humble and teachable and approachable, when they're soliciting input from the congregation, and when the congregation feels there is that access and that openness. That's something that pastors and members have to nurture and seek to establish. And so, very important point. Yeah, I definitely agree with you. Any questions about what we've considered the last 2 weeks before looking at plurality today? Okay, let's dive into this material. On your handout, I'm not thrilled about the word I chose for the third point. Just wanted another P and struggled to find a good one. So we have the plurality, which of course means multiple elders in one eldership. Parity, does anyone know what parity is?
Equality.
Parity in the eldership, equality among those who are called to be elders. Then particularity, what I'm getting at there is, is there any way in which elders can legitimately be different from one another? Okay, so sure, they're all called to the eldership. They're all qualified. They're all recognized by the church. They're supposed to be parity, even if they have different functions, or they're all equal in terms of authority and things like that. But are there ways in which we could recognize legitimate distinctions between elders, okay? Or particular distinctions. So that's that particularity in the eldership. So that's kind of our track this morning. So let's first consider this issue of a plurality in the eldership. Now, it has not been common, certainly in churches like in the UK, but even more so in American churches over the last 100, 150 years, for churches to have a plurality of elders. Very often, I imagine some of you have been in churches where there's one pastor and maybe a lot of deacons or something like that. And that is not necessarily biblically wrong or somehow contrary to the Bible. But what seems to be the biblical norm is that the church is led and ruled by a plurality of elders, and that would have been the norm in most churches, certainly Protestant churches, throughout the ages, that there's plural authority in the church. And so I want to try to demonstrate that from Scripture. I'll just mention a few things here. We have three main words that are used in the New Testament to designate the office that we often call pastor or elder. Perhaps the most common one is the word presbyteros. Actually, it's from that word that you get the word Presbyterian, okay? The word presbyteros we normally translate to mean elder, okay? Almost every usage of that term in the New Testament is plural, okay? Except you would have maybe in like a Titus 1, an elder must be such and such, and et cetera, okay? But most often, whenever the office is named, it's elders plural, presbyteros in the plural form. That's true in the Gospels to refer to like the chief priests and the elders, but also in the book of Acts, if there's ever letters written to the elders of the church, 1 Peter 5, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. Almost always, that word is going to be plural. The only exceptions are, again, when they're singling out how an elder is to be qualified or something like that. Or Peter says, I as a fellow elder, singular. But in every relevant usage, the word is plural. And I think used some 60 times or so in the New Testament. The second most common word to connote the office of what we're calling elder or pastor is the word episkopos. It's from that word that you get the name Episcopalian. Okay, episkopos means either overseer or bishop. I know we don't use those words very commonly in Baptist circles. But again, 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires the office of a what? It's a bishop, actually. Now, we should not import into that word all of the baggage that comes with that in, say, the Catholic Church or the Anglican Communion or something like that, where that office has far more authority than I think the New Testament would give it. But that word bishop or overseer is frequently used synonymously with elder or pastor. So in theory, those who are called to be pastors here at Emmanuel can just as truly be called bishops or overseers. We're not going to use the word bishop, at least, just because of the cultural baggage or the religious baggage that comes with that. But again, with the word episkopos, it's usually used in the plural form, not used as many times as elder, but usually in all relevant usages is in the plural form, except for when the word is used to describe Jesus. 1 Peter 2:25, Jesus is described as the bishop of our souls, which I just think is wonderful. He's the overseer. He's like the great pastor. If you think of Jesus Christ as your personal shepherd pastor, and also the shepherd pastor of every true Christian, that definitely is a biblical idea. So certainly singular, Jesus doesn't serve on a plurality. He is the chief shepherd. He is the archbishop, if you want to call him that. But when it's used to describe fallible men who lead in the church, it's used in the plural form as well, just like the word elder. And then the third word worth mentioning is the word poimen, which is translated pastor or shepherd. It's only used three times outside of the Gospels. Obviously, it's used a number of times in the Gospels to describe if Jesus is using the analogy of a shepherd overseeing his flock. Of course, in John 10, he's described as the good shepherd. So let's take out all the references to Jesus, who will never serve on a plurality. He is Lord, okay? Just the lone king and ruler over his people. But in every reference that's not to Jesus,
There really are actually, there's actually only one reference to pastors in the New Testament where this word poimen is used. Now, the function of shepherding, like the verb form of that word, is used. So Acts 20, for example, Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders, and he says, shepherd the flock that is among you, using the verb form of that word. But when it's used as a noun and not referring to Christ, it's only used once. Anyone want to guess where that usage is? Where the word pastors, plural, is used, and it's not a reference to Jesus. He called some to be apostles, some evangelists, some prophets. Anyone know the reference? Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he called some to be pastors and teachers to do what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's the only reference to the office of pastor, by that word at least, in the New Testament. And it is those pastor teachers. And of course, again, it's in the plural form. So every usage of the word, relevant usage of the word elder, bishop, overseer, and pastor shepherd is plural in the New Testament, which I think is a pretty powerful argument for the existence of a plurality of elders. So what do we make of this data? It would seem that the biblical pattern and norm is that the church should be led by a plurality of elders. That seems to be the biblical pattern and norm. I'm being very careful with my words. It would be incorrect to say the Bible requires a plurality of elders, because in no place does it require that. But the biblical pattern overwhelmingly seems to be that there will be plurality in the leadership. I say that to say we started this church with one elder, myself, and we always said we don't believe that this is sort of biblically wrong. We just think it's biblically abnormal to have one pastor. We were in a church plant setting. There were 17 of us that started the church. And so there was a pressing need to have a plurality, and we thought, let's take a little time before calling men and putting them before the church. But we've done that now. Obviously, Lai Chow and Ben will be voted on in March in an effort to move toward this plurality of eldership. So again, it's not biblically impermissible to have one elder, but we do believe that it's biblically abnormal. So let me ask this question. I'll just open this up to the floor. What are some of the benefits that you can think of in terms of having a plurality of elders to lead the church? And I'm thinking as opposed to just one elder or some sort of deacon board overseeing the church or something like that. What is the benefit of having a plurality of elders leading in the church? Troy. Yes. Ephesians 4 says, to Troy's point, when the Lord Jesus ascended, you know, having descended into the earth, when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. And what were those gifts? They were the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. They're to be seen as gifts if they truly are called of Christ and qualified and recognized by the church. And if we have a plurality of elders, multiple elders, there might be various giftings among those elders. There are certain gifts they all must have, but there are differing gifts that different ones have, different proclivities, different strengths, and things like that. And that's definitely felt when a plurality of elders is functioning properly in a local church. What else? Other benefits? Phil? Yes, that's right. That's right. Yeah, Phil's point is that two are better than one, and with that plurality comes hopefully shared wisdom and input, and also the less concentration of authority or even power in one particular man. That's precisely right. Other benefits to the plurality. Yes, Mary Beth. Yeah, if pastors are called to teach, rule, and shepherd, the more hands on deck, qualified hands on deck to do that work, the better. And a church is better served if there are more faithful shepherds that God has called to do the work. Again, because they are gifts from Christ, and if God is giving those gifts, what a blessing. Yeah. Other benefits? Yes, Celeste. Yes, yeah. I think that's a huge point that Celeste just made, the idea of mutual accountability and encouragement in the eldership. The eldership can be a lonely task if given to one man, but to have other shepherds coming alongside to carry that burden and then also to help keep one another accountable and to bolster one another in the work that God has called them to, I think that's a tremendously important point and one of the great blessings of plurality in the eldership. Any other benefits that you can see to a plurality? Yes, Pam.
Perhaps studying and learning together.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Pam says perhaps studying and learning together. Obviously, I imagine many of you have been in stimulating classroom environments and maybe unstimulating classroom environments, but some environments where, a variety of scholars and thinkers are wrestling through a problem, and maybe you have an idea and you throw it out there, and then someone else says, well, I don't know about that. Have you thought of this? And then you're helped. And at least that's what you hope the classroom is supposed to be like. And it's actually very much what the eldership is like. I've had the privilege to sit in on some elders' meetings at other churches and to see brothers wrestling through issues together, thinking through issues together, playing off one another and helping one another. That is profoundly helpful and profoundly important. We can so often think in a vacuum or think in our own world, and other elders coming in can bring other perspectives as well. I'll just say on that point, just speaking particularly of our situation, I'm an elder, and we're seeking to call Ben and Lai Chow. They would come on as lay elders and keep their day jobs. One of the great benefits to having lay elders is those men in their particular fields will have perspectives that I don't necessarily know about or have. My 9-to-5 is given to the work of this church. The church has been gracious to support me in this work. But I do think that having lay elders who are working, normal jobs, are able to bring perspectives and experience that I don't necessarily have. And so that's a great benefit to a church. I've been with, in a room full of seminary guys, and they can sort of get out into sort of esoteric issues that really don't have relevance to what's going on in the life of the church, and they need some brothers to pull them back. And I think that will happen to some degree here in our church. Well, I've just listed a few there. You guys have hit on, I think, pretty much all of them. Various giftings. Different men will have different gifts. There's some gifts that will be shared among all of them, but different ones will have different gifts. The mutual accountability. Shared wisdom. God has given to each one a measure of wisdom, and they bring that, contribute that to the eldership. Differing strengths and weaknesses. I think this is a big one. Every elder has particular strengths, and everyone has particular weaknesses and blind spots. If you have one man, the likelihood of those blind spots hurting and harming the church are greater. But if you have five men, they can compensate for one another's weaknesses and help to see blind spots that maybe one man doesn't see either in his own life or his own leadership of the church. So tremendously important there. And then as we've also observed, greater ability to shepherd the congregation well. As the church grows, as the needs of the church are more diverse, more, again, qualified hands on deck are so helpful. Unqualified hands are never helpful, no matter how big the church is. We don't here at Emmanuel have quotas like, all right, once we reach 100 members, we have to have 3 pastors. Once we reach 150, we have to have 5. We'll take whoever the Lord is calling and gifting for the work. We only want qualified hands on the wounds, okay? But at the same time, the more that God is calling, the better, and the more I think we'll be able to faithfully shepherd the congregation. Any questions before we move from this issue of plurality and start looking at the issue of parity in the eldership? Okay, great. Let's look at now the issue of parity. How should an eldership function together? How should they interact with one another? We've already observed parity essentially means the same, at least in terms of authority and input and things like that. We do aspire for parity on our eldership. We believe that there ought to be parity among all the elders, regardless of who's doing the primary preaching or who has the loudest voice or who's the oldest in the room. All the elders are in some sense to be equal. So here's the question I want to ask. In what ways are all elders in a particular eldership? And we're looking to have three. One day we might have 12. In what ways are all the elders to be the same? Like, this is true of each man in the room. They're to be men, for starters. That's all the same. Yeah, Greg? And what Greg just said is so important. Each one must be biblically qualified. It's very easy for a church to think, well, two of the guys are really, really good at hospitality and being gentle and this and that, and this third guy's not so good at that, but the other guys can compensate for, you know, his lack of ability in that area. That's not how we think here. I don't think the Bible gives us license to think that way. Like if you have three elders and one elder covers a third of the qualifications and another one covers another third and the other one covers, it doesn't work that way. An elder, or every elder, each elder must be 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. And so every elder must meet the biblical qualifications. That's exactly right. Well said, Greg. Other ways in which all elders are to be the same. Troy?
We all enter the same Lord.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Every elder will give an account to Christ for the souls under their care. We see that in Hebrews 13, 17, and then also in 1 Peter 5, 4. Peter exhorts the elders among you, and he wants them to not be domineering. He wants them to be shepherds and humble examples. And then he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, in other words, when your boss comes around, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so all elders will answer to Christ for the souls under their care. Yeah, well said. Other ways in which elders are the same. There are definitely more. They're all to be qualified. They're all answer to Christ. Other ways in which all elders are the same. Yes, Noah. That's a really good one, really interesting one. Noah says they're all to have a similar vision for the church. That's a really, really interesting one. I would say yes with a qualification. Okay, so. I think we would say it'd be wise, it would be prudential for all elders to be like-minded theologically, and to be like-minded in terms of their understanding of what are the major ideals for local church life. So they're not debating over what the Great Commission says, which is, we understand, to be basically the mission of the church. The vision that Paul lays out in Ephesians 4 of maturity in the church, and each one growing and being built up in love, and not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They have to be in agreement on that. So in that sense, there must be a shared biblical vision. The only qualification I would put on that is, I think there is a place for elders to come in and craft a vision for a particular local church together that may involve some different perspectives. So for example, one thing I greatly hope is that there are things, ways in which we might minister in this community that I just have not seen. I've been blind to. It's just not, the Lord has not opened that up to me. But another brother coming alongside may say, hey, I do believe the Lord might be calling us to this. What do you think? Have you thought about this? And there's the opportunity for each elder to bring unique input and help in crafting the vision of the church. But I think on the whole, you're right, Noah. I think that's a very important one. And I think churches make a mistake if they find a guy who otherwise might be biblically qualified but has a very sort of completely different vision for how the church ought to be operated. So one thing that's part of our vision here, just something random I've thought of, is that we would be opposed to going to multi-site campuses, video venue campuses. We're not going to release Emmanuel Kernersville and drop a screen of someone preaching there. We just don't believe that's actually a church, okay? No offense to many good brothers and sisters who endorse video venue, okay? Well, I think we'd be making a mistake if we tried to bring on a brother who was like all in video venue, that's my vision for this church, and we're probably just inviting controversy into the eldership. So in that sense, I would say a shared vision on those things is important for sure. Other ways that elders are the same. Yes, Andrea. Yes, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's exactly right. And that's something we will talk about. You know, Phil kind of got us on this point early on at the start of the class. We'll talk about this 2 weeks from now with understanding what is the role of members in the polity of the church. But I have that there in your handout, that each elder should be given proper honor, love, and support from the congregation. And again, those main texts would be 1 Thessalonians 5, Hebrews 13, where the members are instructed to submit to those who rule over you in the Lord as those who will give an account, or to submit to your elders in love and esteem them for their work's sake. We do not try to nurture, well, you know, at Emmanuel we have the senior pastor and the associate pastor and the youth pastor, and there's kind of a hierarchy among the eldership, and you do different respect at different stages or something like that. It's very interesting to me, in a lot of SBC churches, you have sort of this corporate ladder within the church that you climb. I started off as a youth pastor, then I got my associate pastor gig, and I'm looking to get, you know, a promotion to senior pastor somewhere. We don't embrace that at all. There might be ones given to minister among particular demographics in the church. There may be a man who's particularly well-suited to serving shut-ins or seniors in the church or youth in the church. But we would never want to nurture the sort of system in our church where there's a scale of respect and honor that's given to particular ones in the church. To each elder is owed the same love and support and respect that the scriptures would call us to. Yeah, that's well said. Well, I'll just go ahead briefly and go through what I have there on your handout. Of course, they must all meet the biblical qualifications, as Greg said. This wasn't exactly said, but they are all equal in official authority. Elders are all equal in official authority. It's not just the one who does most of the preaching that has the most authority. Because he preaches, he may just have more influence naturally in terms of, look, he's just the one up there more. But each elder has the same authority. And one thing that we insist upon in recommending to the church Ben and Lai Chow is that Ben's vote equals my vote equals Lai Chow's vote. Any elder who would come on would be equal in terms of authority, because each one's going to appear before the bar of Christ. Each one is equally called and gifted by Christ and called to this work of pastoring. And we see that in 1 Timothy 5:17, which we'll consider in a moment, very important text. Let the elders who rule well, they're to be worthy of double honor. Like, all elders are to have some role in ruling in the church. And so each one is to have the same official authority. Thirdly, they must all lead and shepherd the congregation. Their function to some degree, there's some measure of function that's the same. They all must shepherd the flock of God that's among them. Fourthly, each elder should be given proper honor, love, and support from the congregation. And then fifthly, as was said by our brother Troy, they will all answer to Christ. So those are the main things. I think we could think of others, but the main things the Bible would speak to in terms of parity and equality among a given plural eldership. Any questions before moving on to this issue of legitimate distinctions in the eldership? Yes, Greg.
Does that make sense? Or, I mean, I guess what I'm trying to say is, when it's time for us to have more elders, would 4 be an okay number, or would we have a low elder makes sense?
No, 4 would be an okay number. Yeah, I assume that you're speaking, Greg, to the idea of if there's disagreement among the eldership and you have a vote or something like that. If it's 2 against 2, how do you reconcile that? And of course, that's something you would run into with an even number. You know, on that point, I think it's important to say, you know, good elders, good, faithful, godly shepherd teachers will often disagree, and that's not a bad thing. Churches have to guard against building an echo chamber of a bunch of yes men who all are going to think exactly the same way on all the same issues and have the same perspectives. Some differences in terms of perspective are very welcome on an eldership. There's some elderships who will act like disagreement is somehow threatening in an eldership. Of course, it can be if it becomes ugly or divisive or something like that. But one thing you want to see in a good, healthy eldership is that they're able to disagree well. I tell young couples that all the time when they're thinking about marriage. Nothing wrong with having conflict in your marriage or disagreement in your marriage. It's how do you handle it. You know, if you find when you talk for 3 hours with your spouse, do you make any progress? Is it productive? You know, that's what you want to see in elders. You do want different perspectives because, you know, otherwise you're just going to have, again, sort of an echo chamber, a room full of yes men or something like that. But disagreement is not a bad thing. But elders have to be very careful in talking through how do we reconcile disagreement? There have to, I think, be clear guidelines in terms of, you know, what are the sorts of things in the life of the church, decisions we might make that require always unanimity among the eldership? And then there are some things that may not require unanimity, but just general consent. So, for example, we've talked about this with Ben and Lai Chow. There will be some issues where, again, just the nature of the issue is such that if one man says, guys, we can't do this, we have to honor that man's conscience because the nature of the issue may be such that you really do need unanimity on the eldership. And there may be some issues that are more, you know, the stakes aren't quite as high. And, you know, let's say Lai Chow and Ben want to go in a particular direction, and, you know, I'm not urgently opposed to it. It's not the way I necessarily would go, but I'm happy to defer, you know, in this situation. That's totally healthy, and that sort of thing should happen, I think, often. But no, I mean, the Lord had 12 men, even number, you know, among his disciples. Obviously, you know, Judas was a devil, but then they did vote again in, or not vote, they cast lots in Acts 1 to get back to that 12. Paul and Barnabas, I'm sure that, well, there was a case where they did vote together on whether to take John Mark with them. They couldn't agree and they split. We don't take that as a paradigm for disagreement. But no, if the Lord calls 4 men, wonderful. If he calls 5, great. We wouldn't insist on a particular odd number or something like that. But that's a good question. Zach? Yeah, I guess I would say that seems to be the direction of Scripture. So, each man, we presume, is called of Christ and is a gift to the church. Each man is to be qualified to manage his own household well, and that's to be a paradigm for managing the household of God. They're to perform a similar function of ruling and managing in the church. And then the references to rule, every reference to rule in the New Testament, that function of the elders, which I understand to be the idea of authority especially, is given to a plural group. So the elders who rule, you know, submit to your elders. All the elders will answer to Christ. And so I just don't see evidence for a particularity in the eldership in terms of authority, where one necessarily is of greater rank than others. I'm not convinced that there's any. Sure. It seems to be the pattern is what I would say. Yeah. There's no evidence. I would say there's no evidence in the Scripture for rankings or hierarchy within a particular eldership. They all seem to have the authority to rule. They're all required to answer to Christ. They're all called of God and recognized by the church. And again, all the members owe to each one the same degree of submission and respect and prayer and support. That's what I would say. Oh, yeah.
Because they're to have double honor, that means one authority.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a highly disputed text in that sense, that issue of double honor. It is almost, I think it's pretty certain that double honor is a reference to compensation, that they're to be cared for, they're to be given sort of remuneration for their work, which is something Paul would commend in a handful of places, that those who preach the gospel should make their living off the gospel, off the preaching of the gospel. But that is very unclear, actually. What does Paul mean by the double honor? Just because there might be double honor doesn't mean there's extra measures of submission, I guess I would say. They're to esteem them because of their work's sake. And if one man has especially fed the congregation in terms of preaching and teaching, I'd say that Paul is giving license for some measure of a special honor, but not necessarily ascribing more authority. I wouldn't necessarily see that for Assembly 5, but it's a legitimate argument. I mean, I can see what you're saying. Yes, Alicia.
Just curious, in terms of, like, in the Old Testament, you did have a chief priest, and then you had the priest under them, and within the household, the hierarchy that God's established, although John and I would have equal say in things, he's ultimately the head of the household, and if there's a dispute, he would make the ultimate decision as a leader of the household, a spiritual leader of the household.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They're having difficulty coming to a decision together. Is there a hierarchy at all in that? Outside of the pastorship that they talk about.
Yeah. So that's a really excellent question. Alicia's asking, is there a place for perhaps one man's voice to be more prominent on an eldership, especially in areas of difference and disagreement? That's a great question. First of all, I would say I'd be careful not to use like marriage or the Old Testament hierarchy as somehow parallel to the eldership. So if a man leads his household well, he's to be an elder and lead the household of God. It's not one elder to another, it's elder to the members. So in that analogy, the members are the wife, the elder's the husband, and the analogy certainly breaks down at multiple points. And I wouldn't use the Old Testament hierarchy at all to be parallel to the New Testament structure. I do think an argument can be made. It's a very, it's hard to make a strong argument. I think there's a place to say having something like a first among equals can be helpful. First among equals, though, you always have to define that. It's not a superior among inferiors. It's a first among equals. And so the way I think that would look, you know, like in our eldership would be that maybe one man is responsible for chairing the elder board. He might be the one particularly responsible for preparing the agenda for elders' meetings and things like that. But he wouldn't necessarily have more authority. He might be designated by the other elders to be the one who makes sure conversation moves in a certain direction, that it's productive, that everyone's input is gathered. But I'd be very slow to say, well, he has more power, or his vote counts as 1.5 or something like that. Again, because I feel more safe saying that each elder, being called of God, qualified according to the Bible, recognized by the church, have the same authority to, you know, rule in the church or to exercise authority. So, but an idea of a first among equals, yeah, that can be helpful in certain contexts. And one thing I think that we will try to do within our eldership, God willing, is to try to put some of that down on paper so we're not just freewheeling when we have disagreement. But here are the things we absolutely require unanimity on. Here's when we take votes. You know, here's when, you know, the chairman might particularly move us in a particular direction, because sometimes a decision just has to be made. You can't afford to punt on it or put it off with more discussion. And so that just requires wisdom. The Bible doesn't give us exact policies for how to work that out. You know? It's a great question, though. Pam.
Just use the word chair.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I meant to. Now, we would not necessarily import into that word chairman all of the same ideas that you'd have on, say, the chairman of a corporate board or something like that. But someone who's generally responsible to set the agenda for the elders' meeting. So the way this would work for us, if Ben and Lai Chow were a firm, for example, let's say that I were performing the function of chairman. I would send out emails to those guys in advance of an elders meeting. Men, I'm preparing the agenda. What things do we need to discuss approaching our upcoming elders meeting? You know, craft that into a document, keep records of the minutes and things like that. And again, try to solicit. I would view it as my job to solicit input from everybody on every relevant question and to handle, you know, primary communication, moving the discussion along, things like that. Yeah, I would resist that language and that idea as much as possible. We don't have executive pastors or things like that. We could have pastors who are given more to administration. I would just prefer to refer to each one as pastor or elder. And if they happen to give themselves more to counseling or administration or preaching, and I mean, I'm definitely not opposed to, we might use particular labels to clarify certain things. So if someone's the preaching pastor, or the pastor who gives a lot of attention to, like the discipleship pastor, nothing wrong with those sorts of titles. But again, I'm just very, very leery of any sort of hierarchy in the eldership. And so I've been in churches where you have your youth pastor and your senior pastor. You would never in a million years trust that youth pastor to preach. You'd never trust him to counsel somebody. You'd never send him to the hospital. And I'm like, it doesn't sound like he's much of a pastor. So I just want to get away from that, okay, that each elder has equal authority. Yeah. Yes, Paul.
Probably better structure. I think we have this book rather.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Kind of articulates a little bit of that idea, doesn't it? Like just that idea of the person on equals, just as a practical matter. It's more, more of one person than everybody's in two, like, you know, just as far as agenda. And if everybody's on an equal plane and everybody's sitting around in an awkward circle, like, you're like, okay, what are we talking about?
Yeah. Someone's got to start the conversation.
Right.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So Paul has given me the opportunity, thank you, brother, to plug one of my favorite books, Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strauss. It's available in the bookstore. You can get it on Amazon. Don't agree with every line in that book, but it's one of the best books in terms of, I think, casting vision for a biblical vision for what elders are called to do. And he has a wonderful, it's a part of a chapter on this idea of a first among equals. What is the utility of that idea? What are the limits of that idea? I've seen that idea of a first among equals be wildly manipulated into basically a hierarchy in the eldership. We would not view it that way. And if we were using that language and it was trending in that direction, God helping us, we shut that down. But I think what he commends in that book is very helpful. So if you want to, all of our men have read that book, Ben and Lai Chow, we've gone through that book, Biblical Eldership. That's definitely informing the way we think about this. So it's in the back. Alexander Strauss, Strauch, I think, Biblical Eldership. And he has a book on deacons as well that Brad and I were able to go through together. So, his hand over here, John.
I'm just trying to think through my mind an analogy. I'm thinking it's completely unbiblical, but it's a team sports analogy of volleyball players where they're all equal, but they have different position and they all rotate after each play. So, if someone has to start play, which means... Well,
yes. I think that's a fantastic analogy. Yeah, John is proposing the analogy of a volleyball team. Someone's got to serve the ball, but once that ball's in play, you know, everybody's volleying to each other. I'm sure it breaks down at some point, but it is a helpful analogy. Some elder has to say, guys, tonight we're talking about this pastoral issue. And it should get input, of course, from the others as well. Wendy. Yes. Yes. The way you just described it, Wendy, I would say the former would be more biblical, that the eldership want to speak univocally with one voice as best as they can. But that said, I think each elder should recognize, you know, when they're counseling a brother or sister, they're representing the eldership. Not just, and if they aren't in a particular moment, they should say that. So if someone comes up to, Ben on a Sunday morning and says, hey, what does the church think about this? Or, hey, I'm wrestling through this issue. How would you counsel me? We have to have sufficient trust in Ben that he will minister to that person in a way that's faithful. Both to Scripture, but also to our theology as a church that represents the elders faithfully. And if he has any view that's idiosyncratic or something like that, he might say, now, I'd have to talk to my other fellow elders. I'm not sure we're all in the same place on this, but I would encourage X, Y, and Z. So let's say someone's asking, how much money should I be setting aside for retirement? Well, I don't know that Lai Chow, Ben, and I have ever talked about that, and we will not have an official position, probably. But I might say to somebody, now this is my personal practice, I might check with my other fellow elders to see what their thought is on this, but I would say 5%, 10%, whatever, you know. But if someone asks me, what does the church believe about regenerate church membership? The process we're going through now is to make sure all the men who are called have the same opinion on that, you know, is how I would say. But I like the idea of the eldership trying to work together to speak as a body of men for the church. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Like what sort of issues should elders speak to? Yeah, very rarely would an elder have authority to tell you what to do. Very rarely. The elder's role is to minister the word of God to you. So hopefully each man is well-versed in the scriptures and basic theology, like we considered last time. When we say an elder's apt to teach, what does that mean? He's well-versed in the Bible, has a strong grasp of the scriptures and all its parts, and has a good handle on basic theology, and he's equipped to bring that material to bear on the questions that God's people have. But I think it's very legitimate, especially in issues non-essential, for members, if they get input from their pastors, and they're like, I don't know that that was the wisest call, they don't have to agree with their pastor on everything. I would be very slow to say, no, they must submit. So if an individual is asking help, you know, should I leave my job and, you know, take this job? You know, when an elder says, you know, thus saith the Lord, you have to take that other job, I'm like very leery of that man. I think that means abusing his power and his authority. But if someone says, what should I believe about the Godhead? Hopefully the elder is a gift from Christ to speak authoritatively on that issue. Again, but even in that, there's some limits. If he's speaking error, the congregation is called of God to discern that error and to not listen to that man. Galatians 1, if any man preaches to you a gospel other than what I preach, let him be accursed. Paul told the Bereans to be discerning, you know, in the teachers that they heard. And so members should not just take the pastor's word as gospel. They should measure it against scripture to see if it is the true gospel. And so I would not, in the question you've asked, Wendy, I don't think the scriptures give us clear boundaries and dividing lines always. It requires some biblical discernment, I think. Yeah. Alicia. I actually don't have a great answer to that. The basic answer is the Bible's answer. We must always be vigilant. We must always watch and pray. We must hold one another to account. We must have the Bible doesn't say we must have a church covenant, but the things that are in our church covenant we must actually do toward one another. And so we have a constitution. It should be followed. We've written down actual policies and parameters and accountability structures and things like that. We require that every member read that, and I think should occasionally revisit that. And if there's any issue that we're not actually following, they should bring it to bear. You know, in life, bring it to the elders, bring it to other members, things like that. But something that I think is important to recognize, the Bible is not a manual on church polity. New Testament's not a manual on church polity. They don't give us a ready-made church constitution. What I think is most important, and this doesn't, look, we don't have a, we would want a very regimented system of checks and balances. The Bible gives us some, but not a foolproof system of checks and balances for fallible men and women. It's so important that we discern, are those that we are putting in places of authority men of integrity, men that God is calling? And are we helping them to continually be men of integrity? As members, are we praying for them? Are we talking to them? Are we just sort of hands off, hey, you know, executive pastor, he'll figure it out, that's why I went to seminary? Or are we coming to him with input and questions and keeping one another accountable and things like that?
Is it reasonable to have a time for self-examination?
I think so.
There's business meetings, but you have agendas of business meetings. Mm-hmm. And there's deacon meetings. I mean, there's all these things that you kind of get caught up in the administration of the church, but a time to truly examine the health of the church on a regular basis.
Yeah. You would hope that elders are doing that on a regular basis, hopefully at every elders meeting to some degree. One thing we're going to do, one of the very first things we'll be doing, God willing, should the men be affirmed, is actually reviewing our church constitution. And I think our constitution requires us regularly to review it and to give input, to propose revisions and things like that, again, because we don't want to drift. And God might be giving us new insight into certain things and, okay, this actually isn't working well, we need to put a provision in there for this. And so the elders at least have to review the Constitution regularly, and we'll be doing that actually for the first time, God willing, if the men are affirmed. Yeah, even if they're not, actually. So, but yeah, it's what I'm proposing is something more organic than, the Bible is not a manual on church polity, and we have to embrace that, take that on. There are opportunities for division, there are opportunities to abuse power. That's the nature of a fallen world. Now, we should try to squeeze that out as best we can in a way that's biblically faithful. But at the same time, drift is possible. The answer is not, well, let's come up with some sort of system of checks and balances where a drift can never happen. We need to watch and pray and seek to be biblically faithful. Yeah. Pam? We've talked about doing that internally. We just have a yearly review elders retreat, and part of that time is to actually do eval of one another, give input, and all that sort of stuff. And I think we're open to thinking about a feedback loop even with the congregation on some of that stuff. I've seen churches that do the idea of confirmation every 4 years. They just do a reaffirmation of those elders, and input can be given during that time. That's a possibility. It's not currently in our Constitution. But there are things like that, I think, that we'd be open to considering and stuff like that. But regular evaluation, I think, is very important, again, to fight drift. Yeah. Let me very quickly just draw your attention to this issue of particularity in the eldership, legitimate distinctions in the eldership. I'll just spend 2-3 minutes here because we have to close our time. The question I have there on the handout, what are some legitimate ways in which individual elders may be different from one another? So they're all qualified, they're all equal in authority, they all have to lead and shepherd the congregation, they're all owed proper honor, love, and support, they'll all answer to Christ, but what are some ways that could be different? Number one, they can be different in terms of gifting. That's just obvious. Some may be especially effective in the area of preaching and teaching, or especially effective in the area of counseling. Notice that I'm saying especially effective. Hopefully each elder is competent to minister the Bible, but some may be better equipped to do that in particular areas. And that's not a bad thing. The Bible, I think, would acknowledge that. Some difference, legitimate difference, in terms of function, okay? And again, I go to 1 Timothy 5:17, which says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. I would understand 1 Timothy 5:17 to be acknowledging some degree of distinction in the eldership. Among the elders who rule, there are some who might give more time and attention to preaching and teaching. I thought what Robert Fisher said at our members' meeting was so helpful when he was commending Lachow and Ben. He said, in his experience, 40-some years of pastoring, all the elderships he served on, it's his opinion that what the church so badly needs is not lots of preachers and teachers. Does it need that many, actually? What the church needs is lots of godly, wise, faithful men to rule in the church and to bring their wisdom to bear on the direction and vision of the church. And I think that's right on point. And I think he even drew our attention to 1 Timothy 5:17. Three more, experience. God willing, we're really looking forward to that. More experience on our eldership. I think if I did the numbers right, should Ben and Lai Chow come on, the average age of our elders goes up by a decade. Okay, so we're looking forward to that. Strengths and weaknesses, like I've said already, financially supported or not, those are all legitimate distinctions, I think, that there are within the eldership. I would love to take questions on this, but we're out of time and need to transition to our time of worship here. Feel free to come talk to me now or after the service as well. Let me close us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we have prayed throughout this series of classes, whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is faithful to your word, help us to believe it. We pray that you would be giving us wisdom in how to discern some of the more difficult matters with respect to how to appropriately organize the polity of the church. We thank you for the revelation you have given to us. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be wise. Give us a spirit of wisdom, not just for those who would lead, but the members of the church as well. And give to us a sweet spirit of unity and like-mindedness. May we all be of one accord in the direction that you call us to. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.